Great. Let me begin by just underlining the importance of making progress as a slob. RML is a wonderful, wonderful thing. I've spent 40 years of my life involved with it. I think it's fabulous. You've got such a privilege being involved in it. And I think the slobs are doing a fantastic job. They have over 40 years. I'm sure you are this year as well. But we aren't perfect. We know that. And therefore, we need to get better. What sort of progress, though, do we need to make? I think the progress that I particularly want to talk about in this session isn't progress in us as baby slobs learning skills that other slobs who've been around for longer already have, because they aren't perfect either. There are much more important things that I think we need to be working on. We need to be working on progress to improve the entire system, to make the entire RML system a better place to be. And you might think that's the staff's job, but actually RML isn't the staff. It is primarily the leaders and the slobs. And the slobs, because you've got the leaders under your care, are at the heart of that system. So if RML is going to get better, it's going to be driven by the slobs. The staff are there to help, and the staff mainly are slobs themselves. Let me begin also by saying that this session is not a beat-up. I have led RML for long enough to know that by this time of year, we are all shattered. We're on hands and knees at best, if we manage to get that high. And the last thing we want is a beat-up. So this is not a beat-up. But what I think is that trying to make RML a better place is not a burden, it's not a beat up. It is actually something that makes ministry more joyful to think, how can I make this better? So my goal throughout this seminar will be to think, how can we increase our joy in ministry? How can we increase our joy in studying the Bible? Because I think that is so important, and I hope that we'll see that as we work through the seminar. But it's not just that it's a joy for us to make progress in making RML a better place. It's also a necessity. Throughout 2,000 years of church history, all sorts of churches and Christian movements and organizations have been truly excellent, but none of them have lasted. They have all gone off the boil and gone nowhere. Many of them haven't gone heretical. They just sort of fizzled out. And the danger is, if we don't get better, we will go backwards and in the end fail. So I don't think we have the option of standing still. It's get better or go backwards. You can see that all throughout the secular world as well. All sorts of companies and organizations in the secular world, countries and empires, were once great and then went off the boil and went backwards. Companies basically go off the boil and go backwards by doing something like getting complacent and ignoring competition, and then the competition overtakes them. Christian churches and organizations don't go backwards and fail by ignoring competition. It doesn't work like that in churches. We go off the boil by becoming complacent and losing our focus, for example, on the things that really matter, and focusing on secondary issues instead. So what we need to do is to think, how do we make progress to try to prevent ourselves from going backwards and fizzling out? The unfortunate thing is that at some point in time that will happen. 2,000 years of church history has shown it always happens. Our job is to try to make sure it doesn't happen on our watch, that evil day is put off for as long as possible, and we continue to try to make RML a wonderful place for ourselves, for the people in it, and for God's glory. So progress as a slob, progress in making the system better, is vital, both for us as individuals, because it increases our joy in ministry, but also for the church. So it stops us as a church fizzling out and becoming just an ordinary, nothing particularly special church. But how do we make progress? What is right progress? What is useful progress? What is progress that will give us joy in ministry, that will make sure that we don't fizzle out as RML, as St. Helens? There are lots of ways we might be able to make useful progress, but they're not all equally good and equally important. My impression is that currently, as we think about how to make progress, the thing that many of us are focused on is making progress working with people or making progress in trying to apply the Bible. I pick up the vibes that those are the two big things people are focused on. How do we apply better? How do we work with people better? Maybe I'm wrong, maybe there are others as well. And both of those, and probably the other things you're thinking about as well, are vital things. So don't hear anything I'm about to say as denigrating those. Those are really important things. But I'm not sure they're the most important thing.
We know that sitting at Jesus' feet and hearing him is the most important thing. So the progress that really matters must be in this area. The problem is we've talked about sitting at Jesus' feet and hearing him for so long, and we've been trying to do it for so long, that I think we've got slightly stuck in a rut at times, we've got bored with it, we've become complacent in it, we've developed bad habits in it. But it is the area in which we need to make progress, I think. We know that hearing Jesus is the one vital thing. We know that it's the parable, not the parable, the incident at the end of Luke 10 of Mary and Martha that William preaches on so often. It's on the St. Helens website. That you know the story well, I'm sure. Mary and Martha, Mary sits at Jesus' feet and listens. Martha serves and gets grumpy. And Jesus says to Martha, Mary has chosen the better portion. One thing is needful, sitting at Jesus' feet and listening to him. We know that God works through his word. The parables at the beginning of Mark chapter 4 tell us that. How does a kingdom grow 30, 60, 100-fold? You sow the seed. What is the seed? It is the word. What happens to the kingdom? It's sown a tiny little mustard seed word. It grows into a massive tree that all the birds can come and dwell in. So how does God work? He works through his word. What is the one needful thing? Sitting at Jesus' feet and hearing him. But I think the question I have for us is, are we actually hearing Jesus speak in our Bible studies? Are we getting thrilled by hearing God as we study the Bible? Are we being challenged in our thinking? Are we growing in our love of God? Or are we just reading the text very well and become really good students of the word, but not actually hearing Jesus in it? My feeling from the years that I've spent sitting in on groups in Read, Mark, Learn is we've slightly slipped into the habit and the rut of reading the text very well and being superb readers, and then slightly at the end, tagging on a few minutes of beating ourselves up for not doing the things we already knew we should do, like serve more, evangelize more, pray more, prep more, all the standard applications, which are good applications. Don't hear me wrong. They're excellent things to do. But I don't think that's what Jesus means when he says sitting at his feet and hearing him speak. Now, it's obviously unrealistic to think that we should hear God speak, hear Jesus speak every time we come to his word. I'm not saying that it must happen every time. I think my question to us is it happening at all? Is it happening enough? And let me again underline, my goal is not to beat us up, but rather to attempt to restore our joy in Bible study. I think that reading the text very well indeed is not a joyful thing. It's a good thing, but it doesn't give us joy. Hearing Jesus speak does give us joy. So my goal in this session is to think, how do we make progress in hearing Jesus speak? How do we help the leaders in our group and the members in their groups have joy in their Christian lives as they hear Jesus speak? But before I come on to the really positive, how do we do that and get joy, let me first issue a warning. I think this is the one negative sort of challenging note of the seminar. My fear is if all we do is read the text well and we don't hear God and we don't get thrilled by hearing God, we will become second generation evangelicals. I'm sure we've all come across the concept of first, second, and third generation. You know, the first generation really believe a truth. In this case, they really believe that the Bible is God's word and he works through it and it's the one needful thing. The second generation says they believe those things, but they don't really. The third generation stops even talking about it. In the history of the church, 2,000 years, a lot of churches have discovered the importance of the Word of God. They have all, in the end, turned into second generation and third generation churches, without exception. The danger is we will do the same ourselves. Now, looking back at church history, how do they become second generation? What makes a first generation person, somebody who really believes it, become a second generation person who says they believe it, but don't? No one makes that decision consciously. No one wakes up in the morning and thinks, you know what? I think I'm just going to talk about this, but I don't really believe it any longer. I think the way it works is people end up in that position because they do things like study the word and teach the word in a way that means it loses its power. They lose their joy in it. They lose their love for it. It becomes a stale, dry thing they're doing out of habit and duty. And when it becomes a stale thing they do out of habit and duty, they then begin to get distracted into other things and it gets a lower priority in their life. I think that's the way that it actually happens in practice, that people go from first generation to second generation. And I think that's a real danger for us in Read, Mark, Learn, if we're not, and St. Helens, if we're not careful, we will turn into second generation evangelicals, talking about the importance of the word, but not believing it. And we will get there by means of not hearing God speak in his word in such a way that we are thrilled by it and filled with joy and wanting to do it more and more. We will pay lip service to the importance of the word, but not actually do it. So how do we make progress? By the way, as I said, I'm having a question time at the end. So if you want to come back with any questions, make a note of them, and then we'll throw it open for questions at the end. But how do we make progress in hearing Jesus? RML began just over 40 years ago. I think I joined it in either the second or the third year of its existence. And reading the text well, being good readers of the text, was the great need of the day. And it was also the state of the art when it came to Bible study. When it came to what we knew how to do as Bible students, we were beginning to learn to read the text well. And what people needed at that time was they needed to read the text well. But that was 40 years ago. It was absolutely brilliant. God used it wonderfully, but it was 40 years ago. And in those 40 years, I think we have only made relatively minor tweaks to it. We've become better and better and better readers. That's the change we have made over 40 years. I think the time has come for revolution. So this is a call to revolution. And to say, I think we can do much better. Over 40 years, we have learned how to study the Bible much better. We have learned to hear God much better. But I don't think we're implementing that in our Bible studies. And therefore, we aren't actually being thrilled by God and hearing him. There are several ways we can get better at hearing Jesus and being thrilled by what he's saying. I've only got time now, I think, for three. Let me just check. Yep, I've only got time now for three at most. And these, I think, are the three which are probably the easiest to implement and also possibly the most important. So first, often I think we don't hear Jesus because we look for the wrong things. We look for what we should do. When you come to scripture, what we all do instinctively is we look for ourselves. Where am I in the story and what should I do? We know we aren't David. We know we aren't Abraham and the heroes of the Bible, but we're still there somewhere. And so we look for ourselves and for what we should be doing. But most of the time, I think Jesus in his word is telling us about God and what he's doing. not all the time, but most of the time. And that shouldn't surprise us, because if you think about it, what is the gospel? The gospel is God doing what we can't. So you'd expect that when Jesus tells us about the gospel, which is what the Bible is about, he'd be telling us about God and what he can do and what we can't, not what we should do. And as you read the Bible, for those of you who've done the Bible overview, you'll know this. As you read the Bible from cover to cover, the Bible is the story of God at work, God creating the world, God judging a rebellious world, God rescuing a people from the world, God remaking the people to be his people, God remaking creation as a new creation. The Bible is the story of God at work. The gospel is the story of God doing what we can't. His word, therefore, is telling us about himself at work doing those things. The reason we look for ourselves in the Bible is because we want to apply the Bible. And that is a very noble thing. It is right that we want application. My concern is not that we want application. My concern is the way we are going about it. The way we go about trying to apply the Bible by looking for ourselves there makes us the hero, us the center, us the people who are doing things. And that can't be right. The Bible, I think, tells us about God so that we'll love him more and trust him more and hope in him more. Those are Paul's big applications. You know, all the way through Paul's letters, those three, faith, hope, and love, they keep coming up. Those are the big things he wants. So we know we're on the right lines when we want faith, hope, and love. Faith, hope, and loving God, that leads to really radical Bible application. The more I have faith in God, the more I hope in God, the more I love in God, the more I love God, the more I'll be prepared to live for him with all my life, the more I'll be prepared to die for him if necessary. But that all comes out of really loving him and having faith in him and hoping in him. But how do we grow in our faith in God and loving God for God and hope in God? We don't do it by screwing up our eyes and saying, I must have more love. I must have more love. I must have more love. Or beating ourselves up and saying, Michael, you are so sinful. You don't love God enough. That's not the way we love God more. The way we love God more is getting to know him more and seeing how wonderful he is and how wonderful what he's doing is and thinking, a God like that, that's a God I really do love. That plan that he's engaged in, that's so fantastic. I want in on that with everything I've got. So that's why the Bible is telling us, that's why Jesus is telling us about God in his word. He wants to tell us about God so that we fall in love with God and what he's doing more and more. And as a result of that, we'll give our lives to God and his cause more and more. We will want to spend time with God in this world. We will want to spend time with God in eternity. That's why he's telling us about God. And initially, we'll find it very hard to make progress in this area, because over the years, we've become conditioned, hardwired into reading the Bible, looking for ourselves, and learning to read the Bible, looking for what it's saying about God, will actually take a bit of time. We won't instinctively initially see it, but I think it is there. We need to basically relearn how we study the Bible. Let me give you an example from a passage that I don't think any of us would have studied, but we will all be familiar with. Genesis 11 and the Tower of Babel. We all know the story. Men got together and they... I seem to be the center of everything now. Men got together and they wanted to build a great tower to reach to the heavens so they wouldn't be divided, they'd be united, and they would be great people with a great name for themselves. And God comes down and he says, that isn't right, I'm going to stop that. And so he scatters them and makes them all speak a different language so they can't succeed. We all know that story, don't we? And the lesson we all take when we read that story is we mustn't sin like they did. we mustn't try to aspire to reach the heavens and usurp God's place. And that's the wrong lesson. Think about that passage again in its context. What is it teaching us? It's not teaching us that we shouldn't sin. What it's doing in its context is teaching us about a God who will not tolerate rebellion, but who also knows that what man's trying to achieve will not work, cannot work, because man is sinful. That's what's been the story for the last six chapters of Genesis. Man is sinful. This attempt to unite yourself by building a great tower, it's not going to work. So God thwarts that, but what does he do instead immediately afterwards? He calls Abraham and makes a binding promise, the most incredible solemn promise in the whole Bible, on his own existence, to give to Abraham's descendants far more than the builders of the Tower of Babel were looking for. The Towers of Babel, the builders of the Tower of Babel wanted to build something to unite themselves. The whole point of what God is promising Abraham's descendants is there'll be a great united people. The builders of the Tower of Babel wanted to be a great name. That's exactly what is promised to Abraham's descendants. There'll be a great people with a great name. They wanted to reach the heavens. Abraham's descendants will be brought into the heavens. God will do for Abraham's descendants far more than what they were attempting to do. But whereas their attempt would fail because people are sinful, God's attempt will succeed because he is God and he's pledged himself on his existence to make it work. So you can read the Tower of Babel either as we mustn't sin, which is the way we instinctively do it, or you can put it into context and realize that what it's doing is showing us that God will do for us far more than everything we want, and he will succeed whereas we will fail. Also, his way of doing it is different to ours. The builders of the tower wanted to build something big and powerful and strong. God did it by choosing one man and making a promise to him. The tiniest of tiny seeds in comparison to the massive Tower of Babel. And that's been God's way all the way through the Bible. One shepherd boy, the runt of the family, not invited to the selection conference to be king. David, obviously. One man dying on the cross in a backwater in the Roman Empire. God's way has always been small and tiny and insignificant in contrast to man. And you just look at the Tower of Babel and you're beginning to see the contours of that coming out. But you needed to put it in its context to do that. And that's so often the case. We don't put a passage in the context, so we don't read it rightly, so we don't see what it's telling us about God, so we shoehorn ourselves in. Reading the text really matters. Reading the text well really matters. So what we're trying to do in Read, Mark, Learn, and reading the text well is a very good thing. We want to read the text well, but we want to read it well using tools we often neglect, like context tools, because those are the ones that show us God. So that's one way in which I think we can make progress. Read the Bible, understanding what it's primarily about, which is telling us about God, and using the tools that will show us God. Secondly, the second way we hear Jesus better is to recognize that Bible study is about making progress much, much more than having the right answers. I think another reason we have stopped hearing Jesus in his word is that we have stopped it from being a living and active word where God relates to us and constantly teaches us fresh and new things, and made it into a textbook which has a collection of right answers we're looking for. So we know that the Bible has God's absolute revealed truth. Astrid, can you share slide one, please? Slide one, please. I think that's slide two. Thank you. So we know that God has an absolute truth, and that line represents God's absolute truth. The problem is we have recognized that, which is an absolutely true and right thing. We have then gone on to wrongly assume that we can fully understand that absolute truth now. And we've become binary in our view of the Bible. Can we share slide two, please, Astrid? Thank you. We have become binary. We either understand it fully, the person on the line, or we don't understand it at all, the person off the line. We just want the answer. And because we think that in RML, in a church like St. Helens, we've already got the right answers, we don't work at hearing God more. And instead, what leaders do is leaders try to teach their purpose statement and members try to guess their purpose statement. I know we keep saying that isn't what we want to do, but sitting in on groups all the time, as I'm sure you've noticed when you sit in, that's what happens so often in groups. Leaders are just trying to teach their purpose statement. Members are just trying to guess it. Instead of trying to hear God better in his word, we teach the half-truths we already know and focus on other things, like how to apply better. There's always more to learn about God and what he's doing because he's infinite. Astrid, can you share slide three, please? Thank you. So the reality is there is absolute truth, that horizontal line at the top, but we never actually get there. We make progress. We climb up that curve towards it, never actually getting there. It approaches it asymptotically, a curve that approaches the line closer and closer, but never actually gets there. And we approach it over with time and hard work. And I'm not talking about hours before one study. I'm talking about years and decades and centuries in the church. We understand and hear God better and better. And the reason we do that is not because the word is confusing. It's not because God hasn't been clear in what he's been saying. It's because God is infinite, and it takes all eternity to understand an infinite God. We will not finish that job, certainly, in this world. And I think grasping that encourages us to hear Jesus better. It brings his word alive. It restores, I think, our joy and our excitement in Bible study, because every time we come to the Bible, we're thinking, what new thing might I discover about Jesus and what he's doing, God and what he's doing this time? When I made that comment a few weeks ago, somebody made the very astute comment, it sounds like I'm saying we should see new things every time we come to the Bible. I'm not. Sometimes we're seeing new things. More often, we are gaining new understanding, new appreciation. We're seeing the significance of the old things better. We're understanding the old truths we've already seen in a slightly different light. We're making connections we hadn't seen before. There's something new which is coming up, but it can come in a variety of different forms. But making progress won't be a smooth, continual thing. That line looks very sort of nice and sort of every time we come to it, we get slightly better. The reality is not like that. Astrid, can you share slide four, please? Thank you. The reality is much more like that. Sometimes sharp progress, sometimes no progress, sometimes we even go backwards for a little bit. But overall, over time, we're making progress. Thanks, Astrid. You can return to the gallery view so we can all see everyone. Thanks. So that's the second way I think we can make progress. The first way is look for the right things, look for God. Second way is realize Bible study is about making progress, not about just getting the right answer. And the third way, much more briefly, because we've run out of time, is we need to actually think Bible study is about hearing Jesus and what he's saying, not just reading the text. So we actually consciously need to come to the study thinking, what am I hearing Jesus say? What is God telling me about himself today? I think we, in our Bible studies in practice, we spend a lot of time in the details of the text. We spend a lot of time observing what's there and asking observation questions. But I don't think that's the most important thing. Our goal is to hear God. Reading the text well is essential. So don't hear me wrong. I'm not saying we shouldn't read. Reading is essential, but it's only the first step. We have made it the first, second, third, and last step. It is the first step towards the much more important goal. We read well so that we will hear God, and we don't read in our own ideas. If we don't read the text well, what we will do is we will read our own ideas into the text. And we will do that in one of two ways. We will either read in new speculative heresies, which is obviously wrong, or we will read in old stale ideas that the church has been teaching for 2,000 years, which are true and right, but are not what God is teaching in this part of the passage, which makes the Bible stale and dull and turns us into second generation evangelicals, which is just as bad, but in a different way. So I want to suggest we spend less time in our studies reading and observing what's there, and more time trying to pull things together and thinking about what God is actually saying. We can give the answers to people. We don't have to feel we have to ask questions all the time. For unimportant detail, tricky detail, simple observation questions, just tell them the answer. So we have more time to think about the big questions. And here are two questions that might help us do that. First, think as you do your study, what has God said to us about himself and what he's doing, and why is this a wonderful and important thing? And secondly, in what way is this something we don't know previously or has taken us further in our understanding? I think we don't like concluding our studies by focusing on understanding, because all too often in practice, this becomes just restating old truths. You know, what has this passage taught us? It's taught us that God is a merciful God. Yes, well, every Christian knew that from the day they first became a Christian. That hasn't actually advanced our understanding of God at all. Understanding doesn't simply mean knowing the right words about God, saying the right words about God, saying things that we must understand more, he is merciful. That's not really understanding. Understanding is gaining genuine comprehension. So take that example of God is merciful. Every Christian knows God is merciful. What does it mean for God to be merciful? And the answer is, as you do something like the Bible overview and you read through the Bible and you see God being merciful to Israel time after time, when Israel is sinful and rebellious beyond belief, when she worships Baals, when God gives her a blessing and she says, that came from my Baal. When God protects her from her enemies and she says, wonderful, I'll go and worship my idol. When Israel basically thumbs her nose and sticks fingers up at God, God keeps being merciful to her over time and time again. Dozens of times, scores of times, hundreds of times, he's merciful to her. When the gentlest and kindest person today gets so cross with Israel for sinning, when you read through it, and God is still being merciful, that is mercy in God. So mercy comes when you read the Bible and you see God doing that sort of thing. And you don't just think, yes, mercy again. You think, mercy again. Let me compare it with all the other mercies. Let me see how he's being merciful differently this time. Now I'm beginning to understand how merciful God is. So I think thinking about what we find surprising or haven't already understood and why it matters will stop us being lazy about understanding. Let me wrap up. I hope these ideas will help keep restore our joy in, love for, and hope in the Bible. I hope these things will stop us from becoming second generation evangelicals. My own personal experience over almost 50 years of studying the Bible is that trying to study the Bible to hear what God is saying, to try to make progress, has been immense joy, absolutely thrilling. And that is my personal experience. Let me underline, that is not every single time. Most of the time, coming to the Bible, the progress I've made has been tiny. Sometimes it's been going backwards. Once or twice a year, I may have felt I've made sort of a bit of progress, which is sort of moderate, which is worth writing home about. And once every few years, there's been a moment I've jumped out of the bathtub and run down the street shouting Eureka, because it's been so exciting. But overall, that process of hearing God more and constantly learning new things has been utterly thrilling. It's been the thing that kept me going as a Christian and in Christian ministry. I genuinely do not know how I've kept going as a Christian or in ministry if I hadn't constantly been hearing God speaking more and more. I'm going to stop there and we'll throw it open for questions for a few minutes. So as I said, I can't use the live chat stream. So if you have a question, unmute yourself and ask it. And Astrid, can we go back to the gallery view so that I'm not dominating everything, but we can see either who's asking the question or all of us.
Michael, can I kick us off just something off the back of, I guess, your first and your third points? Like, I guess some of these things that you've said, like, you know, making sure we focus on God, think about the context. I think some of these things are, you know, part of our collective thinking. I guess for some of us who were, you know, associates and you did training with us, these are some things you mentioned. Like, do you think there's something we're still getting wrong, or is it just that these things are hard to do, or that when we're in Bible studies, you know, we really need to explain what we're doing to people, or something else? Or
thank you, Nick. That's so helpful. I think it's hard to do because it's breaking a habit of a lifetime, and it's breaking what we instinctively, sinfully want. So instinctively, sorry, I'm just going to shut this thing down here. For some reason, it's opened up the chat, which I didn't want to do. There we are, that's better. We are instinctively sinful human beings. We want to be at the center. So trying to say we're looking for God is working against our sinful nature. So it is hard. I think also the habit of all of us in Bible study is to look for ourselves. People who come from other churches, even other good churches, are taught to look for themselves in the Bible and to come away thinking, so what must I do in response to this? And we're trying to break that habit. And I think instinctively, a lot of us end up there. So trying to work against it is not easy. And also, as I said, I think in order to hear what God is saying about himself, we very often need to put a passage in its context. If you just take a passage and you look at it in isolation, very often you don't see God at work. You see God at work when you stand back from it. Context is the thing I think we are worst at, is in my observation of doing RML. We may pay lip service to it, but for most groups, context is simply, can I remember what was said last week? As opposed to, can I actually use the context of what's happening around it before and after? So for example, if we were to study the Tower of Babel and you said, what's the context? People would simply say, well, last week we saw the flood. And then they wouldn't then use it. And they wouldn't think, where's the story going after this? It's going on after this too. God is then going to call Abraham and promise exactly the same things to him, but far bigger and better. Does that help?
Yeah, that's helpful.
Do follow up on that question if you want.
Can I follow up?
Mm.
Michael?
Yeah, please.
Do you think we need to adjust our language of purpose statements and kind of big truths and aims in light of what you're saying? So I think if I'm teaching something like Mark's gospel, I think if I were to adjust it, I might go to Mark 1:1 at the beginning of every passage and say, how is this helping me to get to know kind of Jesus, the Son of God, the Christ, the Son of God, or if I'm doing John 17, and in both to try to get the context of the book and also the nature of God. Instead of doing a kind of purpose statement and trying to both narrow down how this passage fits in the gospel, but also capture some of that. I'd like to know your thoughts, basically.
Well, I think that's really helpful. I think you're absolutely right. I think that the way we use language is very important. I think what we tend to do is we come up with language which is really helpful when we first come up with it. We then don't explain it very clearly, and people then begin to understand the wrong thing by that language. So the purpose of most of the Bible authors is to tell us something about God and how what he's doing at this stage in salvation history is moving his plan forward. What we tend to assume, because we just use the phrase purpose statement as shorthand, is we think the purpose the author has is practically he wants the people to do something there and then. So you look at a book like Haggai, very easy example, and you think, what's the purpose statement of Haggai? He wants them to build a temple. Well, yes and no. Haggai might at one level have wanted them to rebuild the temple, but he's got a much bigger purpose, which is doing something in the whole of salvation history. The reason God the Holy Spirit put the book of Haggai in the scriptures is not so that we build a temple, but for some much bigger purpose. We're not thinking, how should we build a temple in our generation, which is really taking that text and twisting it, because it wasn't about building temples all the time. How do we build it now? What's the equivalent of a temple now? That was a before Jesus type event, immediately after the exile. It was specifically then they build a temple. There's a much bigger purpose, God's purpose, if you like, in the story, which I think Haggai might well have been aware of, which is something like God's purposes for Israel, his salvation plan, has not been derailed by the exile and the fact that when you come back, everything looks so pathetic. It's still on track. Let's keep going until God completes his plan. We are still in the big sweep of a story. I haven't studied Haggai, so that could be completely off the mark. But what I'm saying is, I think we have converted purpose statement from purpose statement into telling us something about God and what he's doing into purpose statement for what people should do. And I think that's the mistake. So I think you're right. We need to redefine the language of purpose statement to maybe purpose statement for what it's telling us about God and what he's doing. Does that help?
Yeah, that's helpful. Although I think you did also say sometimes the Bible is telling us things to do, yeah, which will just slightly confuse it, but I guess we can work that out, can't we?
Yes, we can. So I think the way it works is the Bible story is the Old Testament tells us very little about ourselves. Not nothing, but very little. It's mainly about God because it's mainly addressed to Israel. The New Testament, the Gospels are mainly telling us about the 12 apostles and the people pre-Jesus' death and resurrection. The epistles are particularly where you see stuff which is about ourselves, but they're almost the appendix at the end of the story saying, now, in the light of that, what sort of things might we be doing? So the example I use that'll take too long. We don't have time for it now. Does that help? I think we basically have to say studying the Bible, you can't put it through a cookie cutter and come up with a standard way of doing it. You have to think about it and use your brain cells and think. Books are different. Passages are different. Some passages are about ourselves. We need to take those seriously. Most are about God. Any other questions briefly?
Michael, thank you for this morning. I wondered whether another misstep that people often make, and I've certainly found this in myself, is suppose a passage is saying something as simple as God is merciful. And suppose that actually in a Bible book, there are lots of passages in a row roughly saying the same thing, that God is merciful. I think an easy trap to fall into is that we think, okay, I've heard God is merciful before, so what innovative new thing do I do as a Bible study leader? And that can easily lead to, oh, let's go and do something, rather than, say, enjoying the way that this specific passage describes or shows us God's mercy in its own unique way. So I wonder whether in our desire not to have a flat book where it's just, oh, God is merciful, God is merciful, God is merciful, we find variety in what we do rather than in how God has said it.
Yeah. But I think even then the question might be, why is the author wanting to keep showing us God is merciful time after time? Is to show us quite how merciful he is. So instead of us finding interest in doing something different, we should be finding interest and beginning to realize the extent of the mercy. So instead of just seeing mercy yet again, thinking, what do I make of the fact that God is this merciful to this people? It might also reflect the fact that sometimes we take some of these books in much too small chunks, and we're meant to see suits where we have quite a few incidents in once and see, wow, he really is merciful. That is what mercy means. I don't think we understand God as mercy. When we sin, we all feel so guilty, don't we, before God? Why do we do that? Because we don't actually understand God's mercy. If we really understood God's mercy as he's revealed in the Old Testament, we would not doubt God's mercy to us when we sin, if we come and repent before him. Not for a second. Now, we've run out of time, so I'm going to guillotine the question session there, I'm afraid. I do want to spend a little bit of time, if we can, on discussion, but I know that some of us are exhausted and we want a bit of a break before the next session. So what I'm going to say is, let's have a discussion time now, which is optional. Anybody who wants to stay to discuss, you can drop out anytime you want for the next session. The next session, let me remind you, is a session on the 2030 vision. My plan is to discuss, I think you've seen the handout, two questions. First, what are the implications of this for how we lead? And what are the implications of this for our personal study? So, as I said, do feel free to drop out of this anytime you want, for however long you feel you need a break for. If any of you want to get back to me with further questions we haven't had time for now on anything I've said, there's nothing I love more than engaging with people. So it would be a privilege and a joy for me if you got in touch to ask questions. So do. But let's move now to a more open discussion time. Let's begin with how it should affect the way we lead. How should what I've been saying change how we lead our stop groups?
Hi, Michael, it's Jan. I've been wondering about this. If sometimes we end up being, I don't know, we're so obsessed about like having the right questions that enable the right conversation, that I sometimes think that I wonder if actually the way we lead is kind of, we should just kind of be a bit more kind of upfront and say, like, here's what I thought really, this passage really showed me. I'd like to take time to help you guys see this as well and have kind of change maybe things a bit to help us all really study the Bible together, rather than just be like, let's follow my kind of, you know, my, this is like my four question path to the solution, whatever.
Now, I won't come into that immediately because we're now in discussion time. So what do other people think? Anybody else want to engage with Jan? I think Jan is on the money. I think we need to rethink how we lead our studies. What do we think of Jan's suggestion?
Yeah, I think this has kind of made me think about how do we start off our studies. Like, I just think, for example, often the way that we start off a study, just as an example, I'm sure other people do this too, is we kind of reinforce the habit of seeing what people, like, what is people's main point, and is it the right main point? Even just the way that we start the study, we kind of say, okay, let's go around, and what is everybody's purpose statement, and why did you get that? And that, I think, I wonder if we, especially us in slob groups, could be a bit more free with that. Like, in a sense, trusting a bit more that if people are leading a group, they're going to have made some sort of progress and are probably not going to teach their groups anything wildly heretical. So actually this gives us a bit more freedom to then develop them pastorally and to try and get this habit of what have we seen and what has struck us, and just trust our leaders a little bit more in that they're going to teach something in the ballpark, you know, I want to say even of what the passage, you know, what people should be getting from the passage.
Other thoughts?
I wonder whether as well it's just helpful actually to explain to our leaders that that's what we're doing. I think we're probably a church of people who are all fairly, there's a lot of like academic high achievers, there's a lot of people who desperately want to do well and who, when given the opportunity to provide the right answer, are very keen to provide the answer that people are looking for. And I group myself in that slightly neurotic category. And I think it's really helpful to be sort of liberated by someone saying at the beginning, look, the intention of this study is not that we find out the answer that I have spent some time thinking about. It is that we make some progress. And so I was thinking as we were saying this, as the stuff you were saying, Michael, just there's so much great stuff. How are we going to help that message of what the purpose of the study is meant to be get to our groups? And the only thing I could think of was tell them. But I don't know if there's a more helpful way of doing that.
any other, I'll come in a second, but any other thoughts before I do?
Yeah, like I think also often I wonder if, like, for people who have gone through the cycles, like the fact that they know all the answers just means they're really lazy with reading the Bible. And I think part of it is perhaps also modeling the fact that there are such deep riches to be dug, and kind of, I don't know, perhaps sometimes there's a sense that we're like, we hold back from kind of wanting to share some of the progress that we make ourselves, because we're like, oh, I mustn't talk too much. But I guess it's just, yeah, perhaps kind of trying to model the fact that the Bible is exciting and share some of the progress that you make yourself.
I also think I found that it's really hard on Zoom. I feel like a lot of what you've said has been exacerbated by Zoom. And I know that you like Zoom, Michael, and I don't. I hate Zoom. So I come at this with a bias of an anti-Zoomer. But I do feel like a lot of the kind of interpersonal, trying to work out where people are and kind of gently nudge things forward is much, much harder on Zoom. So I feel like I've gone backwards this year as a slob leader on this front.
Brilliant. Let me come in with some things. I really like the comments people made. I think we've made some super helpful things. Let me pick up. First of all, I think one of the most important things that we've said is explain to people what we're doing. I think we don't explain to people what RML and Bible study is about enough. And what they do is, therefore, they assume it's about guessing the answer, because that's what it seems to be when you don't explain what you're doing. And I think that then develops, I think it was Nat who said it, this sort of, I know the answer, so I don't need to work on it. But the more we can explain to people, we don't know, we're all working on this together. I don't know the answer. I'm still making progress. I may be a couple of steps ahead of you, but I'm not the person with all the answers. I'm only the slightly older brother or sister who may have a couple of years more experience of doing this. But just like the 10-year-old doesn't have all the answers when he or she is sort of playing with his 8-year-old brother or sister, we don't have all the answers either. We're just a couple of years ahead in the process. And I think we need to explain that and to help people realize we're in this together, we're learning together. It doesn't matter if you make a mistake. I think I like Lyndon's point. We don't like making mistakes. We need to say, yeah, we don't know the answers. We're all going to make mistakes. Let's just have a go and have fun doing it. This, I think it was Christian who said, let's change the way we start the study and not go around with purpose statements. I so agree with that. I've never really enjoyed doing that. I don't think I've ever done that in RML. I may be guilty for it because we did that with the associates. And I think it works in an associate scheme because we have so much more time and we're doing something different. I don't think it works in RML. So I think we should ditch it in RML and maybe rethink how we do it. And I think Jan's comment about just rethink how we do study, I think is so right. I think if we have a purpose statement we're trying to communicate, which is what we end up doing, then we carefully craft questions to steer our groups there, whether they like it or not. That's why we have these careful questions and we're so stressed when people don't follow it. But if we think we're exploring this passage together, I think we can be, as you said, Jan, much more relaxed about it. And much more, let's just have a go at this and have fun doing it. And as leaders who have studied it a little bit longer, we might have a slightly better impression of or understanding of the rough right direction to go in. But it doesn't mean we're right. It means we can be challenged. We need to be prepared as leaders to say, yeah, that's a good point. I hadn't thought about that. what do people think? How might that change the way we should be handling this passage then?
Michael, can I lob a grenade in at this point?
Please.
So I think that sounds like quite a fun way to do a slob study. What I'm slightly concerned about is leaders, particularly newer leaders or those who are fresh to a particular book, are then going to come out of that slob study and have to lead a study the following week. And they can sometimes feel that they're all at sea unless you've at least tied something up with a nice little bow by the end of the slob study. So whereas some people might spend a whale of a time because it's their fifth time through Romans, other people might be going, I had roughly no idea what this passage was about coming into the slob study, and I certainly have no idea now. Or at least I've got five ideas and all of them seem to be wrong. Help.
Rory raises a really good point that I'm sure many of us are thinking. Anyone have an answer to Rory's concern?
I kind of think it kind of joins to a bit of what Jim was saying, that it's actually one of those things that I find is really hard on Zoom, because we don't really have that time to kind of follow up personally with the people at the end of the study. So normally when we were doing slobs straight after RML, actually you would still have time afterwards. So then I think a lot of those kind of questions where leaders, especially people who are just new leaders or have like, well, actually, can you, oh, I'm not really clear on what, how we go about it. Then you have that time to sit down to say, well, why don't we kind of write your study and let's catch up on Sunday and go over it together. I think all those things have become quite hard this year, especially. But I think that's where would be my reflex to go to, let's not kind of make a slob study that's super directive just so that then we have clean studies in the groups, but let's chat after the study to help the leaders then know how to help their group as well with the discussion. Because then similarly, you also have, I guess you have the flip side of it, that you might have someone who's got a group that actually people are really keen, are doing, like, people who've been studying the Bible for many years, people who've been Christians for many years, and they actually also end up leading a study that is kind of very open, that would, because I guess a slob study isn't like different than a group study. It's just the aim is the same, right? It's all like people coming together to study God's word. It's just kind of helping people do it.
Sorry, can I just jump in and say it's 11:30, which means the next session is starting. So if you would like to go, feel free to leave and join the next session. But I think, Michael, you're happy to stay on if people...
I'm happy to stay for as long as anyone else wants to stay. So I know that some of you feel you've heard quite a lot of the 2030 vision and we're happy to stay. Some that want to go and join that. It's entirely up to you. This session is now formally in injury and overtime. Do feel free to leave if you want. But I think the answer to that is there is a balance. On the one hand, we want to run a study where we help people teach truth. But I think we have so focused on that over the last 40 years that we have robbed studies of any fun and joy and excitement. Now, studies can be so full of fun, joy, and excitement, there's no truth, which is the other end of the spectrum. But I think that in that spectrum where, if you like, fun, joy, and excitement on one hand versus truth on the other, we have, the pendulum has swung so far over to the truth end, we have taken out any of the joy, fun, and excitement. So without going to the other end of the spectrum, we need to redress the balance so there's a bit more of a mix. And I think I'd be happy with leaders running a much messier study where they weren't teaching heresy. I think, was it Christine who said, trust our leaders, they're pretty good. They're not going to teach heresy. It may not be exactly spot on, but it's not going to be heresy. Trust them to get it roughly right if they've done the slob study. And basically say, it doesn't matter if you get it exactly right. It is more important you get it roughly right and enjoy doing it, and feel you're making progress and you're hearing God and you actually want to keep doing this, rather than you get it exactly right when we aren't exactly right. We're only part of the way up that curve anyway, but as exactly right as we can be. It's much more important that we have fun than that we try to pin people down as much as we can and rob people of all their joy and thrill and excitement in hearing God. I think we need to make sure the Word of God becomes a living and active word again, as opposed to a dull textbook. But come back on that, anyone.
Well, I suppose it means, I guess, like a lot of things, it just means harder work in how we put together the study, because the temptation then is to be lazy, I guess, right? Because we have a format of, okay, we do the what, we do the why, we do the so what. And actually, we have to think harder about how can we teach people the very good skills of things like reading the text closely, but doing it less formulaically, as in, are there ways that we can encourage people to do that, but just not do it in sort of, we have this standard format. I don't know if you have any thoughts on kind of what, you know, like what that might look like, or any wisdom on what that might look like. As an example, obviously everyone will be a bit different, but.
Well, I think one of the things that slows us down with that is that we think with 30 verses, we've got to read all 30 verses very carefully.
Yeah.
Maybe part of the sacrifice we need to make compared to what we're used to doing is to say, I'm going to pick the 5 verses that I think are most important in this passage, and we're just going to think about those.
Brilliant.
We might leave very unclear on the whole rest of the passage, but at least we've seen one thing really clearly.
I think there's a danger with that we lose, like we said 40 years ago, we needed to learn to read the text closely, and we have learned to do that. Is there a danger that we like, if that is the foundation of reading well in context and of understanding the Bible, do you think we lose that if we're not modeling that in slobs?
I think the danger is if we don't model it, we will lose it. But I think we can afford to lose some of it for the benefit of gaining other things. I think there are different steps in a Bible study. First, you need to read well. Then you need to think well about what you've seen as you read. And then you need to think well about the significance of that. And I think we have so focused on the first of those three steps that we have sacrificed steps 2 and 3. And I think we can afford to lose some of step 1, not all of it, obviously. I think we tend to be so binary in the way we think. We think we either read perfectly or we don't read at all. And I'm not saying we don't read at all. I'm saying let's learn to read moderately. So my feeling in Read, Mark, Learn and the Associate Scheme and things like that is that we read at a PhD level and we think at a prep school level. And I think we need to try to reach a balance whereby we both think and read at A level standards to sort of get that balance right. Christine, what was your point again? It was a super helpful point. I wanted to come back on that. You said, that's right. I've remembered it. No, I think we're working so hard already. The last thing I want to do is say to us, work harder, because I think, as I said, this is not a beat up. This is not a burden. This is to try to restore joy. I think we need to work smarter rather than work harder. I think we're working as hard as we possibly can. We can't work any harder, it's my impression, but I think we can work smarter. And I think one of the ways we can work smarter is by getting our groups, or particularly the group members, to work with us. So at the present moment, we have us working our socks off to teach them, and them not really being on the same page, not knowing quite what we're trying to do, being dragged by our clever studies to a destination they don't understand. I think the more we can involve them in the exercise, they know what they're doing. They're here voluntarily. It's not like school where they have to be there whether they like it or not. They have opted into Bible study. They want to be there. If we explain what we're trying to do better, they'll really want to be there and think, I want in on this exercise of hearing God better and discovering more about him. So I think we need to help them understand what we're trying and use their skills. So instead of us doing all the work and them being dragged against their will, they are doing some of the work as well. So we share the burden around. So I think that would be one suggestion, Christine, to help us do this better, is get them involved. I think the other thing is, again, realize the more they get involved, the more prep they'll do. My feeling is the way this works best is if they have done prep. If they have begun to think about the passage, it's much easier to have fun people working on the passage together, sharing insights, sharing places they got it wrong or got stuck, and helping one another. So the big challenge is to help people do prep. If you just make prep a burden, they don't want to do it. If they begin to understand what they're doing and they begin to understand how it's working, hopefully they'll begin to do more prep. And the more prep they do, the more they will actually enjoy doing it. And so the more prep they'll do. So there's a virtuous circle of, if they do prep and you make use of that and have fun studying the Bible together, then I've just lost my train of thought. If they do prep and they have fun doing it together, they will be prepared to do more prep next week, and that will lead to more fun and more enjoyment and more progress, which will lead to more prep. So that's the cycle we want to break into, the upward spiral, if we can.
Does that change the...
Oh, John.
Or does that change the objectives of what we want them to prep? Or is it just...
I think it does. I think it very much does. That's a really helpful question. So I think at the present moment, when we get them to prep, we get them to prep just to read the passage. We get them to read and sort of break it up and come up with reading skills. And I think we might want them to prep some of the more thinking skills. And I think WhatsApp is a phenomenal ministry tool. You can send your group one single question, which is a thinking question. You can give them some of the answers to the reading. You can say, I think the main point of passage is, say, is X, Y, Z, but I'd love you to think about this thing. And we can talk about that in the study on Wednesday or whatever it is. But I think revolution isn't going to happen overnight. I think there's an element of, we're going to need to experiment. We've got stuck in a rut based on a brilliant, brilliant insight 40 years ago, which has been so fabulously used by God. But the time has come, I think, to begin to break out of that. And there's going to need to be a lot of experiments, and some experiments will work and some won't. And it doesn't matter. Have a go, learn from the people who've done things well, doing things better. You will have some experiments that work, keep doing those. Some that don't work, ditch them. As I said, progress is not an asymptote which goes smoothly up. It's like climbing a mountain where you go up a little bit, down a little bit, go up a little bit, down a little bit. But overall, you're making progress upwards.
Now, Michael, I think your third point is really helpful in that, like, reading the text well is really important, but as a means to really hearing God. So, like, it doesn't necessarily mean, oh, just don't read as carefully. I think it does mean reading really carefully, but just really reminding people of the aim of why we do that. Yeah. And actually, as we do, then, like, you see the joy and the fun and, like, the depths of what the Bible is really saying about God.
Brilliant. Thanks, Nat. I think that's really helpful. I just don't think we help people understand what we're doing, and therefore everything becomes a burden. Read really, really well as an end in itself is not exciting. I mean, that sounds like being back at school, just being English comprehension, O-level or GCSE. Hearing God is much more exciting. Reading well so I hear him rightly, I now understand why I want to read well. It stops it being a burden that I don't want to do and becomes something I do want to do. I want to shift topic, if I may. There's so much more we can say on this. I'm sorry, time is so short, but maybe somewhere else, some other forum. What I want to do is spend, just for those of you who are bravely hanging on here, just a few minutes thinking, how should this impinge our own personal study? Either our prep for RML or our quiet time, it doesn't matter, but don't just think about other people. How should some of what we've been saying this morning change the way we personally study the Bible so we have more joy in it ourselves?
So often I find myself in a passage thinking I have to understand the totality of the passage and how the different bits link together, and then I can move on to the next step, rather than just allowing myself to think about an idea that I have seen in the passage, even if I haven't understood the rest of the passage, and spending some time thinking about why that's an important idea and what it means and how it maybe connects to the same idea earlier in the book that I'm in, even if I don't know chunk by chunk by chunk how it works together. But I think naturally I'm very resistant to doing that because I want to know what's right before I can think about it, rather than like be bold and be wrong and have an exciting thought that I might decide later on is wrong and needs tweaking slightly.
I think it's so helpful, Ryan. I think you're right. I think it's much better to have an exciting thought that we then need to retract on than be so cautious that we make some tiny little steps, which actually mean we don't make progress at all because we dared make a mistake. It's much better to boldly make a mistake than think, nope, actually that wasn't right. I think we make progress much faster and in a much more fun way doing that. It's basically, and all of you here who've been studied science, that's the way you make do science. You come up with a theory and it could be wrong. You can then falsify it. An experiment might say that's wrong, but you make progress by coming up with a theory, stating a position and then falsifying it, rather than just cautiously inching forward with something which is right but doesn't actually advance you. But any other thoughts? This isn't a question and answer, this is discussion. Ryan's put forward a great starting point. Any other thoughts?
I think doing Cornhill, it's quite easy to spend a long time thinking about like what it meant for them then, and kind of spending a long time thinking directly about, like, in terms of application, like thinking a lot about, well, how would they have applied it then, which is helpful. But I think sometimes that means that you spend ages thinking of that and then not much time applying it to yourself. But I guess if you're thinking more, what does this show me about God, then the jump between them then and us now is like a lot smaller.
Yes, absolutely right. So thinking about them then is useful, but I think we have turned something from being a useful tool into being the useful must stay with it whatever happens tool. And it solves so many problems about how we apply passages written to different people, like people in the Old Testament. When you think the point isn't how do I transfer from them to us, it's how do I, what's it teaching me about God, which transfers directly. So particularly when you come across a book like Obadiah that's written to a sinful people, the Edomites, you sort of think, well, I'm a Christian. I'm not an Edomite. I wasn't even a Jew, far less an Edomite. How do I move from Obadiah written to an Edomite to myself? And the answer is, if it's telling me about God, that step becomes so much easier. Yeah, brilliant point. I'm sorry, I came in again when I said I wouldn't. Anyone else?
This is such a holy answer, so I apologize, everyone, in advance for my apparent piety. But I guess one of the things that it does strike me, all the things that you're saying, Michael, is we, like, this is not something that we can just generate. Like you said, like, even just reading the text and even asking these questions in itself, it doesn't make me more excited. And I think one thing that I have noticed when I do get more excited, when I feel more inclined to answer these, is the amount of prayerfulness that I also include in the time of studying. And I think I know, like, if you have done RML for a long time, if you've done the associate scheme, like, it can become very much, I just have to do another thing to get another purpose statement or to get another book that I need to understand so I can teach it. Yeah. And the prayerful aspect of it really, really quickly is one of the first things to go. And so I think just trying to make the discipline of asking God to actually want you to have the desire to know him more is a really key thing. And without that, you kind of, you are just looking at the text.
I wonder if that ties in with your expectation as well when you come to, I think what has helped me, just want to reiterate that this is an area I've been trying to think about more this year, and actually having the expectation that if the big thing is God is showing us about himself, and you come with that expectation, then then naturally you will see things about him. And whereas, like, on the flip side, it's that thing of, like, if you think you already know everything, then of course you're not going to see. And, like, even in the Bible, that is kind of what it says would happen, right? In the kind of, like, Mark 4 and also, like, Isaiah manner. And I just think, like, personally, I know it to be true. Like, when I come just expecting that God will show me something about himself, it has just, been really true that that is the case.
Helpful. Anyone else want to come in? I think that's right. I think Christine's absolutely right. We need to pray because unless God is at work and speaking to us, we can't hear anything. We need blind eyes opening, just like Peter did. We might have seen who Jesus is. We don't need that initial opening of eyes. But there's a constant growing and understanding and seeing new things. We constantly need Jesus's help to understand more of. But I think Nat is right. The more we come thinking, what's this teaching me about God? And we want the right things. I think the more we will actually get excited by what we're seeing, we will see more of him. The more, it's a virtuous spiral. I think what I'm trying to argue is this is a virtuous spiral once we get on it. Once you begin to see more of God, you get more excited by seeing more of God. So you want to see more of God, and you go up and up and up the more you go. I think we need to get ourselves on it. And once we're on it, then I think we will go upwards. We won't go upwards smoothly. There'll be bumps. We'll need a lot of unlearning of things. But I think we need to begin this process of thinking, now, how can I hear Jesus better in his word, not just study a text? I think that's the big change. And hearing God, Jesus in his word, is going to be hearing about God mainly. It's going to be constantly growing. But we need to be hearing him, because that is what makes the Bible alive and living and joyful. The joy doesn't come from trying to do it. The joy comes from as we do the right thing and it speaks to us. That is the joy. So in answer to your question, Christine, how do we get joy? I don't get joy when I do it. The answer is the joy comes when we do the right thing and we actually hear God speaking and we discover more about himself and we think, wow, what an incredible God this God is. How amazing to hear him telling me more about himself. That's where the joy comes. So the joy comes from the success in the exercise rather than the attempt at the exercise. Anyone else want to come in? I'm aware that we really are running out of time. I think definitely need to stop, so you guys have a bit of a break before William's next session. So I suggest we stop there. Why don't I close in prayer? As I said, if any of you want to discuss this further, I'd be very happy to do it. Let me know. If you want to have a group time discussing it, let Nick know, and maybe we could set up a group time either on Zoom or when we can meet again to chat some of these things through further. Because I think the possibilities are endless and exciting. And I think we're just starting the process. But why don't I pray for us, and then we will formally and definitely close. Father God, thank you so much for your word. Thank you that you have revealed yourself to us. You haven't just made us and forgotten about us. You haven't even just rescued us and told us to wait in the corner until you come back to restore the world. But you have revealed yourself, you have involved us, you have engaged us. You want us to grow in knowledge and love of you while we wait. Father, we pray that you would help us as we read your word, as we teach your word, to do that in a way that we're genuinely hearing you in your word, genuinely discovering more about you, genuinely being wowed by how great and wonderful a God you are, and having joy again in our Bible study, for it not to be a duty and a habit, It's something that will keep us going as Christians, keep us in ministry, and keep us committed to hearing you in your word, because we actually genuinely get how important it is, as opposed to simply knowing the right words about its importance. Father, we know that that's not going to happen unless you help us. So we pray, Father, that you'd help us, that your word might continue to live and be active in our generation. In Jesus' name, amen.